Well, good morning. We began last week, and I was not actually present for that, or I was present, but I wasn't actually here present in the pulpit, to begin a new sermon series for the summer, taking a little bit of a break from Genesis and from our typical mode of expositional preaching consecutively through books of the Bible, just to take a little bit of a detour. We often do that in the summer. We have people kind of traveling in and out, and so from our main sort of series focus, we generally take a break from that. Barry helped me out because I was attending to family business, and we had a death in our family, and so I was attending to that. But Barry began by essentially putting two arguments before us, and he was doing this in the spirit of this sermon series that we're actually sharing with a number of other churches around the Katy area. All of us have gotten together and said, hey, listen, how can we collectively look at pursuing the same vision? We all acknowledge theologically that there is a church, there's the church of Jesus Christ, and that is expressed in numbers of individual local congregations. We are a church, but we are part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that we're all brothers and sisters. We're all on the same team. But the reality is that in a lot of places, the churches are kind of in competition with each other. And we wanted to say, hey, what would it look like if the church in Katy wasn't in competition with each other, but that we were in concert trying to achieve the goal of pursuing the Missio Dei, the mission of God, the thing that he's actually given the church to pursue. And so this is kind of flowing out of that. Now, Barry introduced it by introducing these two arguments, and hopefully they weren't hard arguments to win because they're so plainly presented in the Word. First, Barry argued Jesus had a mission. Reach, restore, and reproduce. That wasn't just something that Jesus had to do because it was on his to-do list. It was what Jesus had to do. It was his purpose. It was his driving ambition. He came to reach those far from God, to restore them to fellowship and reconciliation, and to reproduce his mission in them. And so Barry showed us that mission on display in Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, this woman who was sort of untouchable and far from God. But even if after that you were to doubt that that was indeed the mission of Christ, you need only to look to his own words, where he very clearly and plainly stated his mission in Luke 19:10 when he said, quote, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's his mission statement. That's why I'm here. And so that's argument number one, and I trust that it didn't take a whole lot to convince you that Jesus, in fact, did have a mission. Then there's argument number two, and that's that Jesus charged us with the very same mission. I'm going to be working from paper notes today, which is a little bit unusual for me. So if you see just kind of a storm of paper up here, that's what's going on. So he charged the same mission to you and I. He challenged us to go out on that mission. He reached you and me. He restored you and me, and he intends to reproduce his mission in you and me. Now, again, this shouldn't be a hard argument to win. This shouldn't be a hard one to convince you of, because Jesus made it explicit in the Great Commission, didn't he? In Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore, or as I like to remind you, it's actually a participle, in your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Or if you prefer, you could go to Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Our mission is clear. And so, you know, a year or so ago when our map team got together and began looking at sort of the direction that we were taking, a team of members of this congregation got together and said, hey, what should our mission be? We really didn't spend a whole lot of time on the content of the mission. We didn't spend a ton of time on what should the mission be. We've been given a mission. What we really spent time on was how do we state it in a way that's concise and memorable. And what we came up with was we exist to make fully devoted followers of God at home and abroad to the glory, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ at home and abroad to the glory of God. Now that's just a restatement of the Great Commission. That's all it is. It's a single line restatement of that. It's the mission of Jesus reproduced in us, his followers. It's an acknowledgement and a concession to the very arguments Barry was making last week from the text. So in light of those arguments, Barry brought that into a more personal, localized focus by asking a very simple question. Does God want every man, woman, and child in Katy to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does he? Of course he does. Of course he does. Now, understand that question. It doesn't mean that God wants to save every man, woman, and child in Katy. It doesn't mean, I mean, whatever your theological leanings are on that, the question is, does he want every man, woman, and child to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel? I think it's incontrovertible that the answer to that question is yes. And so we recognize our responsibility for this mission. But can we also be honest enough to confess that there's a disconnect in our carrying it out? That there is something missing in our mission? Surveys done by Lifeway revealed that more than 50% of professing Christians have never led anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of those, the many reported never having shared their faith with anyone at all. It's not just that they've never led anyone to the Lord, but that they've never shared their faith with an unbeliever at all. And almost 70% haven't done so in the last 6 months. Now, if you are a positive type of person, we could maybe state it this way. From the positive side, that means 50% of Christians have led someone else to Christ. 30% have shared their faith in the last 6 months. But this is self-report by Christians. And you know some of them lied to look more spiritual, right? So probably it's worse than Lifeway reported. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. So in our local context, that translates to meaning that of the almost 400,000 people in Katy, and that should blow some of our minds who've been here for a long time, of the almost 400,000 people living in Katy, in the greater Katy area, more than 250,000 of them will not be in church this morning or any other Sunday morning for that matter. They're just not interested. They just don't care. Now, churches keep multiplying, but they're mostly just rearranging saints because disciples aren't multiplying. Believers aren't multiplying. And in the end, it really doesn't matter how many churches you have if the people who most need to be reached aren't trying to decide on which one to go to on Sunday mornings. And they're not. The average of those 250,000 people who are either unchurched or de-churched in some way, just maybe they went to church for a while, they don't anymore. The average guy is not getting up in the morning going, where should we go to church this morning? It's just not even on their radar. And so that means you're not going to attract them with better music or with flashy programs or with any of the stuff that used to work 30 years ago or more when there was kind of this cultural mandate that good people just went to church, whether you were really committed to Jesus Christ or not. It's just you didn't want your neighbors to see you didn't go to church. Well, those days are gone. So the attractional church model is done. Now we're actually going to have to do what Jesus called the church to do in the first place. They're not coming to us. We're going to have to go to them. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to pursue the mission by pursuing them. And we need to be honest with ourselves and say, we're not. We're not. So we ought to ask ourselves why. If we acknowledge this mission, if we acknowledge that we've been called to pursue this, then why aren't we? There's a disconnect between our commission and our commitment. Why? It could be a number of reasons. Is it because of apathy? Maybe we just don't care enough about the lost. Maybe the kind of comfort and convenience of our suburban American lifestyle has kind of put us to sleep. We just don't even think honestly about the lost. Or maybe it's just a lack of intentionality. I mean, maybe that's all it is. Maybe we know what we're called to do. Maybe we even want to do it, but there's something distracting us. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "It comes at you at the very moment you wake up each morning." He said, "All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals, and the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back. in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on, all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. Or maybe it's just that we've let the wind overcome us, that we've let the urgent overshadow the important. Could be. Could be fear. Fear of how we'll be received. Fear that you will look weird or somehow, or fear of risking relationships. I think if we're honest, we've all got those fears on some levels. I'll admit I do. So it could be that. Then again, maybe it's a know-how issue more than a want-to issue. Maybe it's not that we don't want to or that we're, you know, reluctant to do it, but we're just not confident we can do it right. We're just not confident we can answer all the questions that are likely to come up, or not sure how even to get into the place where sharing our faith at all doesn't feel forced and plastic and kind of, you know, shoehorned into whatever conversation we're trying to have with these folks. So the reason we're not living missional lives could be any one of these or some combination of all of them. But you have to wonder, what if we took our commission seriously? What if we took the mission seriously? What if we actually made efforts to see every man, woman, and child in Katy have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel? Now, that's the kind of stuff that churches say kind of, it's a motivational message. Let's reach everyone with the gospel. Let's take over the world for Christ. Okay, please don't hear that in this. We've agreed that we think God, we know God, wants every man, woman, and child in Katy to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. So why aren't we about pursuing it? If we know that's what God wants, how many times do we, as a pastor, I'm asking you, have people come to me constantly? The number one thing people say is, I just want to know what's God's will for my life. I'm telling you, God wants every man, woman, and child in your sphere of influence to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave you that mission. If you want to know what God's will is for your life, there it is. The right question isn't what is God's will for you? The right question is, what is God's will? And then you join in that. Okay? So this is where we are. This is the kind of condition that we're in. Well, what if we took our commission seriously? What if we actually made efforts to pursue this vision? If we didn't treat it like some kind of motivational call to action from the church, but like it was the mission and responsibility each one of us has individually as followers of Christ. And what if it didn't actually have to look the way a lot of us might picture in our minds? What if it didn't have to look like, we're here to talk to you about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Whenever we do pastoral visits, I open them every single time that way. I knock on the door. I think Shane Hickman answered the door when we went to their house the other day. And I told them, we're here to talk to you about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Ben went, no, not really. What if it didn't have to be that confrontational? What if it didn't have to be that in your face? What if it could be more organic, more relational, more natural? What if it went beyond making a project out of people? What if it went beyond a script and a tract, a presentation and a diagram, or something written out on a napkin at a restaurant? What if it went beyond that? A man named Mark Russell wrote his doctoral dissertation on missiology after researching and following the missional strategies of 12 business as mission organizations, these groups that go into kind of restricted areas and they set up a business, but the business is really just an opportunity to try to get the gospel out and to share, but they have to do it in ways that are a little bit more creative. What he found was incredibly, incredibly interesting. He was able to broadly categorize these 12 organizations into two main groups. The first group set out to convert as many people as possible. Their goal was to get the gospel out. They wanted to convert people. They wanted to make new Christians. And the goal was to take every opportunity to present the gospel to as many people as they could, to get as many professions of faith as they could. They were single-mindedly focused on that one overarching goal. Russell categorized them and called them the converters. Okay? The second group took a slightly different approach. They were committed to being a blessing to the people in the communities they found themselves in. A totally different approach. Their strategy was essentially not to ask, how can I preach the gospel to this number of people? The question was, how can I be a blessing today to the people in my spheres of influence? How can I love them well? How can I serve them? How can I connect their needs with solutions and provisions? Russell called this group the blessers. After following the work of these two groups and comparing their strategies, he reported some pretty dramatic results. After he studied them both, he found that the blessers had a far, far greater social impact than the converters. They literally made their communities better places to live. They went in and they made changes, tangible changes. I've said before to our elders, and I think I've even said to the congregation at congregational meetings, I would love it if Katy Bible Church were the kind of a church that if we were to disappear off the face of the earth tomorrow, people in Katy would miss us. So that's about being a blessing to the community. And that's what these people did. They went in and they were blessing their community and they made tremendous social impact. They created jobs. They changed the culture of the communities they went into. And that's not all that surprising. It makes sense that the teams that were focused on blessing their communities as their primary goal did, in fact, bring a great deal of betterment to bear on them. That, after all, was their primary goal. You'd expect that each team would excel at the primary goal and priority that they set for themselves. The blessers would excel at blessing, and the converters would excel at converting. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Yes, the blessers excelled at blessing, changed their communities, but the surprising result reported by Russell's study was that the blessers not only affected greater social good and betterment, they also had far greater fruit in conversion. And not by a little bit, by a factor of 48 to 1. Now, that's pretty amazing. That's outside of your margin of error in a study, okay? That's pretty amazing. That's anecdotal, okay, in a sense. But what Russell's research seems to imply is that the most effective means of pursuing mission may not actually look like what we think of when we think the word evangelism at all. It may not look like that. It may be less about our presentations, our programs, and our propositions, and more about intentionally seeking to be a blessing to those around us and in our communities. Now, at some point, of course, you have to get to the gospel. There's no way around that, okay? So you know how much I hate the bumper sticker theology, and with all due respect to St. Francis of Assisi, that old adage, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Yeah, I'm sorry, Francis, we can't get with that. You're going to need words. You're going to need to get to the gospel at some point. No one has ever been blessed by another person so incredibly, so profoundly that they fell to their knees in conscious repentance of their sins and called out to the Lord Jesus Christ for dying on the cross to pay their debt and rising from the dead on the third day to purchase a place for them in heaven. I don't care how much you bless someone, apart from propositional truth, you're not going to get them to that point. Okay, so you got to get to the gospel, but should we be surprised to learn that focusing first on blessing others rather than focusing first on converting them is an incredibly powerful way to live on mission? Doesn't the Bible teach us that that's the path that blessing was always intended to follow? That we aren't blessed simply for our sakes to be a receptacle of God's blessing, a container, but that God blesses people that they might in turn be a blessing to others? Yeah. We just studied this text together recently, but turn with me there again now and let me remind you of how far this idea goes back in our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12. And as we turn to the Word, I'd just like to go to the Lord and ask that the Spirit would help us as we continue. Father, we come this morning asking for your presence and for your Spirit and for your enlightening influence in our hearts, that you would open our hearts to receive the truth of your Word and that you would write that eternal truth upon them. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. It's an act of grace that you reveal yourself in it. We thank you for the mission. It's an act of grace that you involve us in it. God, give us a passion, a brokenness, and a boldness for the lost. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. On Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God told Abram, "I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing." And just in case you missed that Sunday, I'll remind you that the second one is an imperative, not a declarative. It's not a statement of fact. It's not, "Hey, by the way, you're going to be a blessing." It's, "You're going to be a blessing." It's, "I'm blessing you, be a blessing." Okay, it's an imperative to him. Now, occasionally I'll go to Starbucks, and in the drive-thru, when I get to the window, the person in front of me has already paid for my coffee. Maybe that's happened to you before. Occasionally it happens at Chick-fil-A, but less often because that's a little more expensive and people don't want to bless that much. And so when you go to a Starbucks, a lot of times somebody in front of you has paid for your coffee. And when you get there, what do you do if they've already paid for your coffee? Well, you pay for the coffee of the guy behind you, okay? Because, within reason. It is Starbucks. If he's got like a $20 order, I'm trying to be a blessing, not an enabler. And so, I we'll see, okay? But generally, I'm going to pay for the guy behind me, and what's he going to do when he pulls up? He's going to pay for the guy behind him. And this is going to go on. In fact, this goes on for a long time. Sometimes the Starbucks baristas will tell you how long it's been going on. You're the 121st car. And no one wants to be the guy that goes, "121, that is so nice. That stops right here." Right? Nobody wants to be that guy. The idea of blessing is that if you've been blessed, you can be a blessing to others. That you can pass it on down the line, kind of pay it forward, to use that kind of language. God told Abram, "I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing." And then in the New Testament in Galatians, Paul clarifies that blessing and connects it to the mission of Christ, to the gospel. He makes it clear that the blessing God was referring to here, when taken to its full extent, is the gospel. That it's the knowledge that the good news, the Gentiles will be justified by faith. If you want to check my work on that, see Galatians 3:8. But that's not the only place that blessing is connected with mission. On the screen there, it says that my text today is Luke chapter 6, 12 to 16. We'll get there, but to be honest, that's kind of a foil. We're going to be all over the place. Okay, and so just follow with me here. Turn with me right now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, we read these words. Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth," speaking to the disciples. "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket." In other words, no one receives blessing and hides it. Okay, and so, "nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." A bottom line, what's he saying here? Live in such a way that the quality of your life leads to missional fruit. I mean, that's really what he's saying here. The path Jesus is establishing here to men glorifying God is through the followers of Christ being a blessing to those around them. By letting their light shine. Okay, by being salty. Okay, not in today's vernacular. So that means something totally different now. If you're salty, it means you're grumpy and mad or something. Anyway. But this is what's going on right here. Is Jesus is saying, live in such a way that you bless those around you. So this is an idea that goes all the way from Genesis through into the New Testament. So I'm going to assume that we all agree on the mission we're called to. I'm going to further assume that many of us recognize there's a big old yawning gap between where we know we should be with regards to living on mission and the actual reality of our day-to-day lives. And I think most of us feel that tension. Some of us, frankly, probably are a little embarrassed about it. It makes us a little uncomfortable. We know that where we're supposed to be and where we are not in the same place. And there's this gap that we're just kind of conscious of there. It just makes us uncomfortable to talk about it. So the moment we start talking about evangelism, people get a little bit weird, a little bit concerned. But I've just argued that the best way to close that gap is by intentionally seeking to bless those around you rather than focusing on scripts or formulas or even clever presentations. But here's the thing. Just knowing that doesn't solve the problem of apathy or lack of intentionality. Just knowing that doesn't solve the problem of our fear. Just knowing that the most effective way to close that gap is through intentional blessing doesn't answer the question, okay, but how? How? So that's the point of these sermons, to answer that question, to help dispel the fear. Not all of it, but enough of it so that we can overcome what remains, so that we can move past what remains. It's to help arm you to be more intentionally missional. The point is to give you a set of tools to help you live life on mission, to live a life of intentional blessing to those in your circles of influence. The point, sum it all up, is to close the gap, or at least to make it smaller, to close the gap. So this Sunday and over the next four, I want to give you five missional practices that will help you overcome the problems and close the gap between where you are and where you know the Bible calls you to be. Five practices tied to the acrostic BLESS to make them easy to remember. Now listen, these are not a checklist. This is not a step-by-step, okay? It's not a program. It's not a formula. You don't walk through this list with someone step-by-step and call it done when you check the last box. Well, I did it. I'm out. That's not how this works, okay? This is not necessarily a methodology here. We're not turning people into projects. These are practices. By definition, something that you weave into the warp and woof of your life on a day-by-day ongoing basis. This should become kind of the culture of your life and your household. And I think you'll see as we go through them each step of the way that you'll be able to say at each step, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. At least that's my prayer for you. And not only for you, as we go through these, imagine what it would be like if everyone at Katy Bible Church committed to living them out on a daily basis. Now, not just Katy Bible. There are 11 other churches in Katy preaching on these same practices over these same few weeks this summer. Imagine if everyone in those churches committed to living these out too. Now, some of those churches are smaller than us. Some are significantly larger, but together we represent collectively thousands of believers spread out over the Katy area. So imagine if each one of those thousands of Christians took the challenge to live on mission seriously. You hear a number like 250,000, and for a church our size, the prospect of giving every man, woman, and child in Katy a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel seems like an unrealistically overwhelming goal. There's just no way. But listen, that's just as true for Kingsland Baptist as it is for us. And they're big. They're the second biggest church in Katy, as far as I know. That's just as true for them. No single church could ever hope to effectively pursue that missional vision alone. And so for years, people have complained in the world and otherwise that, you know, Christians can't get along. That's why you got 20,000 different denominations. And by the way, that's not an exaggeration. There are 20,000 different denominations. That's why you got all these different denominations. Because you can't even get along. You can't come together on anything. Well, the church in Katy is saying, let's do it. Let's pursue this mission. You hear a number like 250,000 for us or for Kingsland Baptist or for Bethel or for Trinity. It's too big. It's too big. But for the church in Katy, for Christ's church, his thousands in this city, all committed to the same goal of intentionally blessing our friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers? Well, that's starting to sound doable, isn't it? Now, statistically speaking, I've given you the numbers, but that means that 1 in 3 people in Katy claim devotion to Christ. What if you only had to talk to 2 other people? Is that doable? Think about it. It's not going to happen on an institutional level. So let me just give you this challenge. It's not going to happen because Katy Bible Church, the organization, whatever the organization is, if it's not you, it's not going to happen because we pursue it, because we do our part as an organization to pursue that mission. It's not going to be an institutional movement on Kingsland's part or on Redeemer's or on Bethel's or on Trinity's or on any of the above all combined. If we're going to pursue that vision, it's going to be because you caught it. That you individually lived it out. Because I caught it and because I lived it out. Because the person on your left and on your right caught it and they lived it out. But at the end of the day, you don't have control of me. And you don't have control of the person on your left or your right or any of the people at other churches. You can encourage them. You can challenge them. You can pray for them. And I hope you do all of those things. But at the end of the day, the only way for you to contribute meaningfully to this vision and mission that we've all agreed God wants for us and for all of Katy is for you to commit to and intentionally pursue it. Can we agree on that? Okay. So you say, all right, we get it. Enough. You've guilted us into it. What's the first practice already? Give me a B. Here it is. Begin with prayer. Boom. How about that? It's kind of anticlimactic after all that buildup, isn't it? Begin with prayer. Well, that seems mundane. Not a chance. How could it be when prayer is tapping into the most incredible source of power in existence? Not mundane. Beginning with prayer isn't anticlimactic. Listen, it is the climax. Everything after this step is just mopping up. Everything from here on out is just cleaning up. So follow with me. I'm going to give you 3 reasons to begin with prayer and then several thoughts on what that might actually look like. Now we're going to get to Luke 6, so let's go there. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain, he being Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples to him. Don't hear the 12 there. Not the 12 disciples. All of them. He called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So he comes down with his team and he faces this throng. The mission's about to begin. Now, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, to reach them, to restore them, to reproduce his mission in them. And you know quite well, I would hope, that his actual strategy for doing that, the actual strategy he employed to accomplish this goal was by investing deeply into the lives of 12 men through whom the mission was multiplied and reproduced. 12 men who would ultimately go on to change the world. Because of these 12 men, in part, in Christ's work in and through them, we're here. Okay? So, 12 men, he was going to change the world. Now, if you think our goal's big, if you're Jesus, and you want to revolutionize history beginning with 12 men, what's your first step? What are you going to do first? Well, everyone knows. Ask any corporate staffing consultant and they will tell you. You got to start with interviews. You got to start with personality profiles. You got to start with assessments. This is a big task, so you're going to need some top draft picks. You need absolute top fly guys, some real racehorses. You need the cream of the crop if you have any hope of even pursuing, even starting out on a mission like this. So you start with the criteria in the interviews. You start by identifying your talent, right? Well, not exactly. All due respect to corporate consultants and talent scouts, Jesus seemed to think he had a better idea. He went off by himself, alone, to the top of a mountain, and he prayed all night long. But Jesus, you're wasting time. I mean, if you want to get this mission done, you could be doing something more active. You got to be doing something more important, something more direct, more ambitious, something more climactic. I mean, prayer is okay as far as it goes, but all night? At some point, you got to actually pull the trigger and do something. At some point, you got to actually step out. At some point, you got to do more than pray. Sure, go pray, but then we need to get down to business. We need to get the Myers-Briggs inventories going, the strength assessments happening. Something active. Jesus seemed to think prayer was active, that it was direct, that it was ambitious. He seemed to think that prayer was effective and powerful, and far from wasting time, he seemed to think it was absolutely necessary. The great reformer Martin Luther once said, "I have so much to do today that I can't afford not to spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Makes me wonder if I'm even a Christian sometimes. Jesus seemed to think it was important. Why? Wasn't Jesus God in the flesh? Why pray at all? What's the point of it? Well, the scriptures tell us in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus emptied himself, and that he took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. And he became a man in every sense, and as a man, and not just any man, but the perfect expression of what it's supposed to be a man, he gave himself over fully to the submission of the Father. He rendered himself utterly dependent upon the Father's power. You say, that's heresy. He was God. Well, yeah, he was God. But he says as much in John 5. Look there with me. John 5, verse 19. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, listen to these words, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do what? Nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I'm not convinced yet. John 8. Let's go to John 8. Maybe it was just kind of, that's a hapax legomena is what the scholars call it. It's just a one-time deal. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do what? Nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus prayed to the Father because while he was here on earth, that's where his power and prerogative to act came from. That's what he said. He said, I can do nothing of my own accord. Nothing in the Greek means nothing. I can do nothing of my own accord. So how foolish would it have been of him to try? You know, he said something like this about us too, didn't he? John 15, you know it. Let's go there. John 15, 5. A lot of you memorize this as children. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do. What's the word? You detecting a theme? You can do nothing. I think when Jesus said he could do nothing of his own accord apart from the Father, that he actually meant it. I don't think he was just blowing smoke. I don't think it was theological grandstanding. I think he meant, when I can do nothing apart from the Father, he meant that. And I think when he says to us, apart from me, you can do nothing, hold on to your seat. He means it. He means it. So how foolish and arrogant of us to try, especially when it comes to pursuing the mission of Christ to seek and save the lost. To attempt that apart from prayer is to imply that it's our work, that it's within our power to save people who are far from God, whether by clever words of persuasion or by guilt trips and manipulation. And there have been plenty of people throughout history, I could give you names, who have certainly taught, who seem to make it very clear that that's exactly what they believe, that it's on you, that it's on me, it's on our persuasive ability. How foolish. How foolish. The very best you could hope for in a situation like that is emotional manipulation and false conversion. And I'd argue that if you go that far, if you manipulate a conversion out of someone, if you manipulate a profession of faith out of someone, all you've done is taken a lost person and victimized them. You've entrenched them in their lostness. They're worse off than they were before they came to you, because they're still headed for eternal judgment, but now they think they're just fine. I used to have an evangelism professor at HBU that used to say that the hardest group on earth to evangelize are the Christians. And it's true. If you want to know why I'm so venomous against nominalism, this is why. I think it's Satan's greatest tool, especially in the American church. Listen, only God can accomplish his mission. Only God can do it. He's ordained and he's elected to work through his people, but make no mistake, it's still God at work. We can plant, we can water, but only God causes the growth. So then prayer must be, it has to be, part A of mission. Without it, we have no hope at all. None. If Jesus knew the importance of being with prayer, of beginning with prayer, what better could we do than to follow in his footsteps? We couldn't. So that's the first reason we begin with prayer. And the second is that we discover our mission through prayer. You say, well, Matt, I thought you said we already knew our mission. We've been given the Great Commission. Well, that's true. But that's the broader mission under which we each have a personal role to play. We each have something to do within that broader overarching mission. Paul and Peter were both called under the Great Commission, but Paul said he was specifically called as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Peter was called to something completely different. He had a different role to play. Some find their mission in cross-cultural contexts, some in pastoral ministry. Some find it right in their own neighborhoods or in their workplaces or in the home in some cases. We all serve the same overarching mission, but we discover our own personal mission within that broader category through prayer. The Bible doesn't tell us in Luke 6 what Jesus prayed when he went up on that mountain. We don't have the content of his prayer. But given the way that Luke connects that prayer with the choosing of the 12, I think we can gather from context that it's likely that Jesus was seeking God's will on their selection. I don't think that's too far of a stretch, too far of a jump. Father, who should I choose? Out of this throng of disciples, who should I choose? Who should I pour into? Who should I invest in to change the world for your glory? One thing's for sure. He didn't choose the 12 you and I would have chose. Right? I mean, we'd have gone looking for the blue chips. We'd have come down that mountain looking for rock stars. You want to do big things, you got to find big people. You want to do significant things, got to find significant people. Got to find equipped dynamos, rock star people. But Jesus chooses common fishermen. And not just common fishermen, he chose a tax collector. We don't like IRS agents, but believe me, it's not the same thing. These guys at this time were way worse. They were financing the Roman machine that was oppressing their families. Jesus picks a political insurrectionist, a zealot. He picks a troublemaker. This guy's practically a terrorist. Not the kind of guy you assign to your board of directors. He picks these guys. He chooses the losers, frankly. And it's not like his pool of choices was limited. It's not like he came down and those were just the best that were there. By this time, he's being followed by huge crowds. You had to know there's some blue chips there. There's some first-round draft picks out in that crowd. Check Luke 6:17 to make sure I'm telling the truth if you want to. He was obviously not looking for those guys. What was obvious is that he hadn't sought the help of any kind of corporate consultants or staffing experts. He hadn't done any kind of Myers-Briggs type inventories. In fact, if the text didn't tell you, you'd probably have to conclude that if he consulted with anybody, it must have been God. God who told Gideon, "Your army is too big to win this battle. You need something weaker, so I'll get the glory." God who chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong. If you know this God, you have to conclude, he must have talked to him. So multiple times when Jesus would come down and the disciples could discern he had been with God. Jesus knew why he came. His mission was to seek and to save the lost, but he sought out the Father's guidance on the particulars of the mission. Now there's Peter too. You remember when Peter discovered his mission while he was in prayer? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. I love this passage in part because it gives me permission to barbecue pulled pork and ribs. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to do what? Pray. But he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for which you've come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by all the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear a message from you." Talk about an open door. Man. Peter goes to pray and God gives him a mission. Go convert this unclean Gentile centurion. It's not something Peter would have come up with on his own. It wasn't convenient. He's probably going to develop a reputation. He's talking to these unclean Gentiles. God revealed the mission he had for Peter, even as Peter prayed. And he'll do the same for you if you're faithful in prayer and watchful for the answer. More on that in a bit. The second reason we begin with prayer is because we discover our mission through prayer. But then there's a third reason, that is that we pursue our mission through prayer. Let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, this is Jesus speaking again. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." What? How could that be? How could it be? Well, Jesus has a mission. His mission is to seek and save the lost. He's passed that mission on and reproduced it in his disciples. What's the most effective way for them to be able to do that mission, to carry out that mission? He says, well, most advantageous for you if I go away. Well, how could that be? He says, because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And listen to what he's going to do. He, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What he's saying here is the Spirit of God is already at work in the world, bringing about the Missio Dei, bringing about the mission of God. So if we recognize that the engine of mission, that the power behind evangelism isn't in our clever presentations and persuasive words, then prayer has to be the means by which we not only discover, but pursue that mission effectively. There's no other way. There's no other way. We plead with God to do what he's already promised he's doing, and we ask him to bring his power to bear in the specific situations where we're faithfully seeking to join him in his work. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1 to 5. Paul writing, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. That's for all you who are afraid of you're not going to be able to say the right thing. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul's not winning any arguments because he's just not engaging in them. We don't need to argue about whether, you know, Democrats or Republicans are right. We don't need to argue about whether this or that. Paul's not even getting into that. I know Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's what he comes knowing. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul, bold Paul, never feared, speaks the gospel with passion and no fear and trembling. I was with you with fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's a lot of preachers who need to read this text today. You're not going to win people with persuasiveness of speech. The question here is, how do we, like Paul, ensure that the faith of those whose salvation we're seeking is founded not on the wisdom of men, not on good arguments and airtight reasoning and persuasive emotional appeals, but on the power of God? How do we, like Paul, make sure that our message is not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power? How do we do that? Answer, we don't. We can't. What power do we have to do that? All we can do is ask God to ensure those things. All we can do is ask him to do it, to call God's power to bear on our efforts, which means prayer is not only the way we discover our mission, it's the way we pursue it. Listen, this is so important. If you take nothing else away from today, take this. Okay, so if you're drifting off to sleep by this time, let's wake up. I want you to listen. Everybody shake, whatever you need to do. Wake up. Listen to this point. You're not going to win your friends and family around your dinner table. You're not going to win your neighbors at your dinner table. You're not going to win your coworkers in the cubicle. You're not going to win people in the streets. You're not going to win them over the back fence. You're not going to win them in the backyard. You're not going to win them at the soccer field. You're not going to win them wherever you go. You're not going to win these people in those contexts. You're going to win them on your knees. You follow with me? That's where evangelism happens. It starts on your knees. This is part A of the gospel. It's the most important lesson you can take away from any of this. So much of us focus so much of our efforts on evangelism on what to say, how to do it, four spiritual laws, two ways to live. Are you a good person? Listen, that's all great and good, but apart from prayer, it's wasted, meaningless, because we don't do it. God does. Three reasons to begin with prayer. because Jesus did, and the servant is not greater than the master. Okay, if I'm going to sum up the whole argument, there it is. We're just not better than him, and he did it. Okay, so that's thing one. Thing two, because it's through prayer that we discover our mission, what it is God wants us to do in the first place. And number three, because it's through prayer that we pursue our mission. We have no power to do it. Far from being anticlimactic or passive, prayer is the single most active thing you can do in pursuing a missional life. Far from being a waste of time, attempting to do more apart from prayer, that's the waste of time. That's your waste. Prayer is the plug that powers mission. And you can't possibly expect ever to let your light shine if it's not even plugged in. It's just not going to happen. Now, what does that look like lived out? How do you make this a missional practice in your life? Very quickly, three ways. First and foremost, pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. Always start with you and work your way out. That's just a good spiritual thumb period, a rule of thumb. Start with you, work your way out. Pray in concentric circles. Start with you, go to your family, go to your church, go to your work your way out from the middle. Okay? That's not selfish, it's humble. It's a recognition of the depth of your need. Pray for you first. And here are some things you can pray. Pray for compassion. Pray for compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looks out upon the lost. Let's turn there and let's look at it. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. We're almost done. Don't get your fingers worn out yet. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. Jesus looks out on the lost. Let's be reminded of what happened when he looked out upon them. 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt, what's the word? Compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now listen, these are people who had rebelled against him. They had sinned against him personally. They were the wicked and the unrepentant. They were the immoral and the wayward. In Jesus' day, they were the tax collectors and the sinners. In our day, that might translate to the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the homosexuals and the Democrats or Republicans, depending on who you identify with. Could go either way. We look at them, and what do we feel? We feel disgust. We feel anger. We feel defensive. We feel frustrated. Their worldview is so far separated from ours, we can't even understand how they could come to the conclusions they come to. These people drive us crazy. We feel all kinds of things for them. Jesus felt compassion. Now, that's amazing. Most of those people haven't even sinned against us. They've all sinned against him. That's amazing. He was going to die for those sins, yet he felt compassion toward them. He was concerned for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were headed for destruction. They were lost. Every day, you and I cross paths with countless people in similar straits. And if we're honest, we either don't like them very much, putting it mildly, or, in some cases, in the best of cases, where they aren't really outwardly egregious in their sin in any way, we sometimes don't even give them credit for being human. They're just invisible to us. Think about it. Is the person who fills up your drinks at lunch today human? Or are they just there to be a means to an end of your getting lunch on time? Is the person who comes to your house to check on the AC, the guy who bags groceries at the grocery store, the guy who sits next to you in a cubicle at work, do you give a second thought to the condition of their soul? Back that up. Do you give a first thought? Or are they just kind of there? Are these people or aren't they? Oh, that God would give us eyes to see as Jesus saw and to feel as he felt when he looked out upon the lost. Pray not only for compassion, but for a brokenness over the lost. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 3, says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wow. I could wish that I would go to hell if they would be saved. Man, I don't know if I'm that missional. I don't know if I'll ever be that missional. And Paul was broken. Maybe if we shared some of Paul's brokenheartedness over the condition of the lost, we might also share a measure of his faithfulness to living on mission. Would that be a worthy prayer to pray for yourself? I think it would be. And while we're praying for compassion and brokenness, it probably makes sense to pray for courage and boldness to do something about it too. In Ephesians 6, 18 to 19, Paul asks for that prayer. Turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Each time I give y'all a new text, I hear fewer pages turning. I know y'all are getting tired. Ephesians chapter 6, 18 and 19. Boldness. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, he's begging the Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And here it is, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Would that be a worthy prayer to pray for yourself? That God would not only give you brokenness and compassion, but the boldness to do something about it, to say something about it. Oh God, give me the courage to speak boldly to those who are in need and to tell them of the offer of salvation that God holds out to them. Pray that one for me. Pray it for me. Well, we should begin with prayer, and the best place to begin with prayer is praying for ourselves. And then, once you've done that, pray for divine appointments. Paul does that in Colossians 4. Turn with me there. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. Again, Paul speaking to the Christians in Colossae says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I also have been imprisoned. You say, Matt, I really haven't had any opportunities to share my faith. Most everybody I know is a believer. There really never seems to be a good time to speak about these things with those who aren't. Are you praying for divine appointments? Are you praying for open doors? Are you asking for God to provide these opportunities, for open doors to the gospel? If you do, I'll make you two promises. You heard it here first. You can hold me to it. The first is that God will answer that prayer. He will. Jesus said, pray anything according to my name, according to the will of the Father, I'll answer that. You can act like it's already done. We've already said God wants every man, woman, and child to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. Pray that prayer. He'll answer it. I promise you. I've got just that much faith to say he'll answer that prayer. Now, my experience has proven that out time and time again. You'll get open doors. So don't pray that prayer unless you're actually ready to see God act. I've told this story before, but when I was in college, I was challenged to pray that prayer by a friend, and I did. But if I'm being honest, I didn't really expect a whole lot from it. At that time, I worked at Ryan's Steakhouse. I don't even know why they called those steakhouses. It was a buffet. But I worked at Ryan's Steakhouse in New Braunfels. And one night on top of a long night of work, and right before closing, I was on my break, and I was eating my dinner at a secluded table in the back of the restaurant when one of my coworkers came over, and he was just kind of wiping down tables. There were very few people left in the restaurant. It was like almost 10 o'clock at night. And he's wiping down tables here and there and doing all that kind of stuff. And I'm just tired. And I did the polite thing, that kind of dumb thing that we all do where we greet someone with a how's it going, but we don't really care. And so, you know, I just kind of wanted to be like, hey, how's it going? We felt rude to just ignore him. And so I said, how's it going? And usually the response to that is about as vacuous as the question. But this time, he was a little bit more honest, and I wasn't ready for it. I expected, I'm good, or whatever, you know, but I wasn't ready for it. I don't remember his exact words, so I'm not quoting him, but it was something very much like, honestly, man, I don't know how to answer that. It just seems all of it pretty pointless, you know? It seems like we get up, we go through the same grind, we do the same thing all over again. Nobody even really cares anyway, so it's pretty much just put one foot in front of the other until you die, and then you're forgotten, and that's all she wrote. I do remember him saying, I don't mean to be such a downer. I just wish there was something more than this. That's the only part I remember specifically. Now, here I am. I'm Mr. Missional. I've been praying this prayer. God, open doors for the gospel. Open doors for evangelism. Let me see when there's an opportunity for me to speak your truth into other people's lives. And so, of course, you know what I told that guy, that coworker who just confided his feelings of meaningless and vanity to me, his desire to know that there was something more? With all the compassion I could muster and with a vacant glaze in my eyes, I said something profoundly powerful like, yeah, man, I hear you. It didn't hit me until I was driving home to San Marcos on I-35 at about 11:30 that night. I was like, oh my gosh. I completely missed it because I wasn't ready for it. So the second promise I'll make to you is if you'll pray that prayer, then there's another promise I can make, but it depends on you being less of a dummy than me. I'll promise that if you pray that prayer, not only will God answer it, but you'll be more aware of the open doors. You will. That's not even a spiritual promise. It's a scientific one. That's called reticular activation. It's a big word, but what it really means is this. If you've ever gone to a dealership and you saw a car that you really, really liked in a really unique configuration and a color you'd never seen before, and you thought, I got to have that car because it's unlike any other car I've ever seen. You get in that car, and on the way home, you see 9,000 others just exactly like it. Same color, same configuration, same everything. You've experienced reticular activation. What it basically means is that we see what we're conditioned to see. We see what we're looking for, and we tend to ignore those things that we don't see. So if you're praying for open doors, you're a lot more likely to actually notice when the hinges start squeaking. You're going to be there, and you're going to be ready. So pray for yourself, and then pray for divine appointments. And finally, this last one is an application and a challenge. I'm going to get specific here, a little bit meddlesome, if you will. This whole thing about becoming more intentionally missional, it's kind of dependent about us being intentional. And to be intentional about something, it needs to be in front of us. It needs to be at our eye level at all times. And so we need to sort of define it and put flesh on it. We need to keep it in front of our eyes. So here's the third application. My challenge to you on how to get the ball rolling today. The third application is begin praying specifically for five people who are far from God. Five people who are far from God. But here's the intentional part. I want to challenge you to actually take action today. In your bulletins, there is a slip that has our prayer updates on it. On the back of that slip are a series of blank lines. And I want you to make a list of your five people. And I want you to stick them in your Bible. And I want you to commit to pray for them regularly. And I want you to just have that with you all the time. And every time you see it, I want you to pray for one or several or all of those people on that list. And maybe you'd say, I'm not even sure I know five unbelieving people to pray for. I'd say either you've just not been paying attention, or maybe while you're praying for divine appointments, you can also be praying that some of those divine appointments will enable you to come into contact and meet more people who are far from Christ. Maybe, just maybe, part of God's answer to your prayer of seeking out divine appointments is that you'll put yourself in a position to find them. Some of us need more heathen friends. Pretty much what it comes down to. Either way, either you already know five people far from God, or you'll begin praying and open your eyes to those around you, and I'll bet you'll have five by week's end if you're diligent. Okay? So make your list, write them down, and here are some things you can pray for them. You can pray that God would open their hearts to the truth. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Paul speaks to a woman's Bible study. If you don't believe me, look it up. He speaks to a women's Bible study, and there's a lady there named Lydia. She's there. Paul's speaking. She responds. And the text doesn't tell us anybody else responds. Just Lydia. She responds at the time. Why? Was she the smartest, most articulate, most spiritually attuned lady in the room? Now, the text says she responds because, quote, the Lord opened her heart to respond. because he opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So that's the first thing you can pray, that God would open the hearts of the people on your list. Secondly, you can pray God would save them. How's that for going straight to the jugular? Paul prayed this prayer in Romans 10, verse 1, speaking again of his Jewish brethren. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I pray that they will be saved." Thirdly, you can pray that God would draw them to Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I've told you before, that word is not wooing love. That's violent dragging. Okay, it's the word for hauling a net of fish into a boat where they don't want to go. It's a word for hauling someone to jail where they don't want to go. It's a word for lugging a dead body. It's not giving you any help at all. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So you can pray that God would drag them to the feet of the cross. If you're here this morning and you've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, listen, it's not because you were more spiritually attuned than the next guy or girl. It's not because you sat under a better sermon. It's not because you made a better choice, or because you're just humble enough to see your need where they weren't. If you're saved by God's grace, it's because God did a miraculous work to turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. The theological word for that is regeneration. He brought you dead to life so that you could see the beauties of Christ and be irresistibly drawn to the cross in that. Through his prevenient grace, grace that he extended to you before you made even the slightest move toward him, he drew you to Christ. He opened your heart to believe the truth, and he saved you. Salvation, the mission of Christ to seek and save the lost, is God's work from beginning to end. So pray that he'll use you to witness that work in the lives of those on your list. And finally, you can pray that God would remove the veil of the enemy and give sight to blind hearts. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that being Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan would love nothing more than to blind the hearts of those on your list to the light of the gospel of Christ. God can remove that veil. He can remove that. You have no power to remove that veil. But God can. And ultimately he does for every single person who comes to believe. Pray that he'll do so for those on your list. In closing, as you consider weaving this first missional practice into your everyday life, I hope you would say with me, "I can do that. This is something that I can do." Can you commit to pray for yourself? That God would work, he'd grant you compassion, that he would grant you brokenness for the lost and boldness and courage to do something about it? Maybe you'd say, "Man, honestly, I mean, my problem really is just apathy." Can you pray that God would grant you for repentance? That he would grant you compassion and brokenness? Can you commit to pray for divine appointments? That God would open doors for the gospel and then actively expect and look for him to answer that prayer? Can you write down the names of five people who are far from God and commit to pray for them regularly? That God would open their hearts, that he would draw them, that he would remove their blindness, and that he would save them. These are not hard things. I hope you can make those commitments. I pray that you will. I'd love to shoot for a goal that 12 months from now, every person in this room would have a missional story to tell from this past year. That's not too lofty of a goal. Maybe some of you may end up having more than one story. When you get that story, I want to hear it. Come and tell me. I heard a pastor say recently, "Religious people have preferences. Missional people have stories." That stuck with me. That stuck with me because I know a lot of people with a lot of preferences. I want to have stories. And not just mine. I want to hear your stories. I want KD Bible Church to be a church full of missional stories. And I believe with my whole heart, with every ounce of my conviction, that it all begins with something as simple and yet as dramatically powerful as prayer. I'll close with this quote from the great reformer Martin Luther, who would encourage us with these words. Write these down. Put them in the front cover of your Bible if you need to. These are powerful words that we should be reminded of often. He said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's taking hold of God's willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's taking hold of God's willingness. You believe that? We've already said God wants every man, woman, and child to have a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. He's willing. The question is, will you take hold of his willingness? Father, we come this afternoon, this morning, asking your blessing on us, God, that you would give us compassion, that you would give us a sense of brokenness for the lost, that you would give us the boldness to do something about it. And God, that we would act today, that we would begin by praying and calling you to act, calling your power to bear, recognizing that salvation is of God from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. Work in our community, work in our churches, our sister churches who are preaching similar messages this morning, our brothers and sisters who sit in every chair in every church in this town, that they would be lit on fire with evangelistic revival. God, we would ask you to do an incredible work here in Katy, and that it would start with each one of us individually and collectively turn this town upside down for Jesus Christ. And we'll pray it in his beautiful and holy and worthy name. Amen.